Please turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you're turning there, last week we looked at David bringing the ark up into Jerusalem, and I realized afterwards that I'd failed to describe what the ark was, especially for you kids out there. Some of you might think of the ark as what Noah took all the animals in to avoid the flood. Sometimes words are used differently. The ark referred to a box that was plated with gold and that they carry on rings, and it was not a huge box, but the top of that box had a seat. The seat was empty, but the seat was supposed to symbolize God's presence, and there were angels with outspread wings over that, and the ark was symbolizing the very presence of God. It lived in the tabernacle, and it traveled the tabernacle traveled wherever the ark went. And it is fitting that I remind you of what the ark is, because this week we're going to hear how David wants to give the ark a permanent home. We heard Psalm 24 at the beginning of the service. Psalm 24 may have been sung even as David came up into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6 as they brought the ark, symbolizing God's very presence coming in to Jerusalem. And here we have David longing to see the ark have a permanent home. Let's give attention to the word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you give us ears to hear even now. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So last week I was considering how many stories there are of things that seemed ordinary that were actually of great worth. Just doing a little bit of digging, trying to find some favorites out there. A personal favorite of mine, there was a Michigan farmer who discovered that this 22-pound rock he'd used as a doorstep on his farm for years was actually a meteorite that was worth about $100,000. One of the most impressive finds that I read about, a story, something that seemed ordinary but had great worth, was a woman in France. She was getting ready to sell her home and downsize, and she had several things she thought were somewhat valuable, and she brought in an appraiser. The appraiser noticed something that she had never known before, this painting she had had hanging for years just out in the middle of her kitchen. It was a 13th century, a Florentine work of art known as Christ is Mocked, part of a series that showed Christ's crucifixion. At auction, it sold for $26.8 million. There's lots of stories of things that seemed ordinary but actually had great worth. When we pick up our Bible, sometimes it's easy to fail to realize the value of what we have in front of us. It seems so ordinary. Sometimes if you've been in the church, it can seem like you've heard it before. If you've not been in the church, it can feel like this was written years ago and it's old, it's historical. Sometimes we're too busy to pay attention. Sometimes we doubt that it's the word of God rather than listening to what it says. Sometimes we don't see the immediate application to our lives and our lives feel so busy. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. We don't realize how what we have in front of us is of great value. David realized the value of what he has given here. Look with me in verse 18 and 19. In response to what God says, first of all, he says, I don't understand why God has been gracious to me to begin with. God has blessed me so much. And then look in verse 19. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. What you've just said has implications, has benefit, has instruction for all of humanity. David, centuries ago, said what he was told had implications for you today. Sometimes it's easy to fail to recognize the value of what's in front of us. How can we understand the value of this passage? The value of what happens here. I want us to look at three things. First of all, the context surrounding this and what makes this particular passage so significant. Secondly, the content, what happens in this passage, why this passage itself is significant and understanding what's there. And third, the completion, how this passage comes to fulfillment, comes to consummation, comes to fruition. So context, content, completion. The context here is really astounding. When you begin to look at what scholars say about this passage, This is one of the mountaintops of the Old Testament. I love visiting Colorado. I've been there a handful of times. I could spend a whole lot more time in that state if I had the time and money to get away to do so. Colorado famously has 15 14ers. For those of you that don't like hiking and think that's why cars were invented, a 14er is a 14,000 foot peak. There's only two of them you can drive. All the rest you have to climb. They're a lot of work to climb. They're breathtaking. Yes, there's less oxygen. It's a lot of work. I get it. I get the pun. But when you get up there, the view is like none else. I went to Pikes Peak when I was in high school. I've longed to see other peaks. That's the only one I've actually been to the top of. In the mountain range of the Old Testament, this is one of the 14ers. This passage here speaks of the Davidic covenant, of God's promise to David that would have implications for the whole rest of the unfolding of the Bible. So what is the context here? Consider what's going on. Verse 7, when the king lived in his house, first of all, the reality that here David is God's anointed king set to rule over God's people. Yes, the kingship we've seen over months was initially a note of judgment, but even in this passage, when it goes back and it references the pattern and cycles of the judges, and how the people weren't delivered from violence, they didn't have rest in those days. We see even here that this kingship is a good thing. God anointing someone that would lead his people and shepherd them. God giving someone that would be a king after his own heart. Someone under God, someone that did the will of the Father, that followed what God would have him do, and that did it for the good of his people. So here this king, notice the context. The Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies. And so this theme of rest reverberates through here. God says later on that he has given David rest, and he's going to give him even greater rest. And so we see the next three chapters, chapters 8 through 10, talk about all these great victories that David had. And the text reminds us again and again, for the Lord was with him. But this rest runs even deeper. The people of Israel were to come into the promised land and to experience rest. Well, when you read Judges, that didn't exactly happen. Although they came into the land because of the idolatry of their own hearts, although they were in the land, the place they were supposed to find rest, it's not happening. Yes, they were freed from Egypt. Yes, they were freed from slavery. They were freed from external oppression, but they still need a rest that matches the rest that God took on day 7 after creating the world, a rest where they are united to God, at peace with others, at peace with the world. It has not yet happened. So David has a little bit of that rest. And so what he wants is the presence of God. Here we have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, this gold box that symbolized God's presence. In it were the several items, including the tablets of the law given at Mount Sinai, symbolizing God's very presence. It had lived in a tent, had traveled around, and David says here, God, I want God to have a permanent home just like I do. And so there's this theme of God's presence, God dwelling with his people. How can it be that God will have a permanent home with a sinful people? This is the context. King, rest, presence. Why does this matter? Why do we need to see this context? Well, on one hand, we can read the Bible kind of mindlessly. Sometimes we can read it as interesting but not really applicable. And yet this passage really is given of God for all people. In verse 3, you see Nathan the prophet. Prophets speak for God. And here, Nathan's initial response is, David, God's blessing you. Do what's on your heart. But then God comes with a message to Nathan. We see this in verse 4, the very same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And look in verse 17, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. In other words, the text wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt, this message is from God. This is not just the words of man, but God has a message for David. But not just for David, verse 19, that this message is actually instruction for all people. So we need to pay attention to this. What does it mean to have a relationship with God, to have someone that can mediate between God and us, a kingly person that can unite God and his people? What does it mean to actually have rest? Yes, America is one of the wealthiest countries in the world, but In case you weren't reading the newspaper, it doesn't make us any more at peace, doesn't make us any happier, doesn't make us better than any generation that came before. In fact, there's a lot of psychologists and sociologists and people that study the soft sciences that talk about how much trauma there is, how much difficulty and trial there is in the lives of people. Where is it that we can find real rest and presence? David longing for God and his people to dwell together permanently at peace. This is the context. And yet in this context, we get to the specific content. What does David propose here? Here David is at rest. In verse 2, he says, I dwell in the house of cedar. The ark of God dwells in a tent. Saying, this isn't right. God's given me this peace. God's given me a permanent home, and he's still living in this tent. God's answer in verses 4 through about 10 is he basically says, yes, I'm the one that has worked through you, but you're not the right person, and this isn't the right time to build my house. The book of Deuteronomy, God says multiple times that he will pick a place. He is a place he will choose. And yes, it will be Jerusalem. And he says to David David's son will build him a house. But the astounding thing, although David's heart's in the right place, although God says, not you, not right now, God says to David, I've got a greater plan. I'm going to make you a house. Now, a lot of adults out here get the double entendre. Yes, I just used another big word, but I want to talk to the kids for a second. How many of you kids have listened to the news coming out of England, how they had a queen that ruled longer than any other queen, Queen Elizabeth II, and now that queen has a son, Charles III, who sits on the throne? Any of you kids know what that line of kings and queens is called? The House of Windsor. That can sound funny. Is that a building? What does it mean, House of Windsor? When people talk about kings and queens, they talk about dynasties, another big word. But what it is a father to son or father to daughter to son or daughter to daughter, those that rule in succession one after another after another. And that's called a house. It's the line of rulers, those that come after each other. And so David wanted to build a physical house for God. And God says, I'm going to take you and your children and your children's children and those children, I'm going to make you a dynasty, a reign of kings that will follow each other. And look at how great this plan is. Look with me in that this house will last not just for a long period of time, but forever. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When the Bible wants to get our attention, it uses repetition. Look with me again in verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Says it three times. He's getting our attention. By the way, this is the longest speech God's made since the time of Moses, recorded speech we have in the Bible. It's getting our attention that God is going to do something in David. He's going to build him a house forever. Now look at how this will work. Verse 12, when David's time is fulfilled, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David wanted to make a permanent place for God to live, and God says, I've got a permanent plan for you. One of your descendants will rule in my presence forever, and that descendant will build a house for me. No wonder David's response, starting in verse 18 and to the end of this chapter, is awe and praise and worship and asking God to make it so. It's astounding when you look at the details. We simply don't have time to get into all of them. How David boldly prays to God and says, may it be so. You've made this promise. This is an astounding promise. Would you please bring this about? I don't deserve this, but may it be so. We've seen the context. We've seen the content. What about the completion? How does this come about? There's this promise of the house of David. Yes, when David, when David's time came, his son Solomon became king. Yes, Solomon built the Lord's house. He built the first temple. And yet God had said here in 2 Samuel 7 that when David's 2 Samuel 7:14, when David's son commit iniquity, he will discipline them with the rods of men. And yet, although he disciplines them, he will not remove his love forever the way he did from Saul's household. But instead, he will preserve David's line and he will build David's house. So yes, Solomon built the house, but Solomon was not wholly faithful to God. And then you have this whole succession of the kings of Judah after the kingdom is split between north and the south. There's about 8 good kings, and although they're good kings that follow God, every single one of them has flaws. Every single one of them has struggles. Every single one of them sins against the Lord. You can imagine every single one, the people wondering, is this the one? Is this the king that will fulfill this promise? That although God brings discipline, God will not give up on the line of David. God will restore the line of David. God will send a king that will reign forever. Is this the one? Surely this is the one. Yet as the history of the Old Testament unfolds, the people of Israel end in exile. The line of David cut off, judged, and the temple destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant disappearing from the pages of history. That house that was built is torn down. That house, the line of David, seems to have come to an end. Yet the Psalms speak of the surety of this promise. Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 89 speaks of God's steadfast love. It celebrates it. It rejoices in it again and again, verses 26 and following. But then it comes to, we've been judged, and there's this cry, how long? When will we see these promises come true? The prophets pick up on this. Isaiah 11, verse 1 says, there's a root that's going to grow from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. That tree has been cut down. But the roots run deep. The roots run back before the foundation of time itself. When will these promises come true? Jeremiah predicts that God's servant David will come and will rule in righteousness over God's people. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. When you get to Ezekiel, God promises through Ezekiel that God's servant David will finally be a good shepherd, unlike all these unrighteous leaders. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, there's this promise that God's servant David will come and will rule over God's people. The book of Isaiah speaks of it in this way. Isaiah 55, 3 speaks of the sure mercies of David. Unlike the mercies that were removed from Saul, David has been given a promise that these mercies are sure. And so you come to Isaiah 9, verse 11, and God prophesies, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches. How long, O Lord? When will these promises prove true? One that will build God's house and one that will reign forever. And then you have the genealogies of Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we will see next week when we begin our study on Romans, from the seed of David. Although born in poverty, born of the line of David. We see those in Jesus' ministry like the blind men that cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We see in Matthew 21, we heard read this morning, that the crowds are quoting Psalm 119, this psalm that describes David's victory. Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus comes to fulfill these promises. Jesus comes as the true king, the one mediator between God and man, the one that will rule and leads God's people in righteousness. Jesus comes as the one that can bring rest when you cannot find it elsewhere. The people of Israel went into exile for their sins. Jesus established rest through his victory over the enemies of sin and death and Satan at the cross. And Jesus now reigns forever. Risen from the grave, death could not hold him. Jesus is the one that fulfills these promises. Jesus is the one that assures us, I am with you always. That we have the very presence of God when we trust in him. That he is always with his people. And so this mountaintop experience that is foretold in 2 Samuel 7 finds its fulfillment in Christ. And notice that Jesus is the one that builds a house for God. Not a temple, not a physical place. We don't have to go on pilgrimage or on a Mecca, on some journey to come into God's presence. But Jesus tells us in John 4:24, the hour is coming and now is when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. That if you trust in the name of Christ, you have God present with you. You are free to worship God each and every day, that any place you gather with God's people, God is in your midst. God is with us. God will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus, through his ministry, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, he is the one that builds the house of God. He is the one that endures forever. He is the one that reigns, that restores us to God's presence. This is what we sing of when we sing that song, "These Are the Days of Elijah." The second verse has this reference to the book of Amos. It says that these are the days where God is restoring a temple of praise. It's alluding to Amos 9, which, by the way, the disciples quote in Acts 15, that what Jesus has done is Jesus has restored the booth of David. Jesus is the one that has built a house. Ephesians 2 reminds us that the church itself is the very temple of God's presence. That in Jesus, God has built a house that endures forever. Right now, he is sitting at God's right hand. One day, he will return in glory when we will see him face to face. He is the fulfillment of all these promises. And so, yes, I know I haven't given lots of particular application, but this is world-shaking in its implications. This is not just a random part of the Old Testament with minor significance. This is about the cosmic story, the cosmic narrative, the cosmic history that the Bible shows us. And so we're called to be like David, to add our amen, to add our may it be so, to come into God's presence in humility and awe. Who am I that Christ in his love calls me as part of his house? Who am I that I can know that God is always with me? Who am I to have these great promises? And yet these are the promises that God has made. So what have we seen as we looked at this passage this morning? God gives astounding promises that Jesus builds an eternal house, one that will never be shaken, and Jesus reigns forever. You know, that first Palm Sunday, the crowds cried out to Jesus, "Hosanna, save now." They were initially wanting freedom from Rome. This is likely somewhere around 33 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. It was brutal. It was ugly. 9 years later, Titus, the one that led this victory, had a series of coins struck to commemorate Rome's destruction of Jerusalem. A friend of mine on Facebook actually bought one of the coins. He was so fascinated by it. It shows Nike, the goddess of victory, with her foot upon a Jew as she rests her shield upon a palm tree. Rome saying, "Through our power, we crush others and we bring peace. Look at the palms. We rest our shield here." Well, in case you haven't read your newspaper recently, Rome is no longer a world power. And every power that seeks to oppose God and says that it can exalt itself to the heavens comes to an end. But you know what does endure? The Church of Christ. Through suffering, through sorrow, through crisis, through trial, G.K. Chesterton famously said, "Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it's a God who knew the way out of the grave." Jesus' house has endured across time, across generations, across cultures, across people groups. Jesus has built a house that no one else has been able to build, a house that unites people of all races, all backgrounds, all classes, that Jesus brings about a union that no one else can because he dealt with the core issue. He saves from sin and death. That Hosanna save now, Jesus answered that on Good Friday, when he gave his life to redeem us, not from the political enemy, but from the enemy within. to unite us to his family, to give us a hope, to give us the true presence of God. And so we celebrate this Palm Sunday as we celebrate that Jesus has saved, that our forever King is the one that has redeemed us by his blood, that he brings a true rest, and he is the one that frees us now and for all eternity to know the presence of God. And so our cry, "Save now," becomes a cry of praise. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord God, we praise you and thank you that in Christ we have a freedom that cannot be found anywhere else. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you that we always have your presence with us. And so, Father, we say with David, "Who am I?" We thank you for your grace, and we say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Amen.